I want you to imagine something, okay? Imagine a dark but clear winter's night where you can see all of the stars in the sky, right? And there at home in a nice, warm, cozy house on the main street there in a city called Wittenberg, there's Mrs. Luther. And she's over, she's doing the dishes, and she's scrubbing the pots and the pans and the plates and things. And then in from the outside door, bursting into the living room, "Honey, I'm home!" And Martin starts dragging this gigantic bush into the house. And Mrs. Luther, Katie, looks up and says, "Martin Hans Luther, don't bring that dirty thing into my clean living room." And Luther says, "But Kate, look at this. It's not just a bush. It's a whole tree." And she's never heard of this. "And have you lost your mind?" And Martin says, "No, I'm gonna put candles on it." And Catherine starts to pull her hair out. "You're gonna burn the house down, you crazy man. Don't ever put candles on a Christmas tree. Okay, he'll burn the house down." And Luther says, "Now wait a second." And he blows out the candles on the hearth, and he blows out the candles on the dinner table and in the light, and just puts some in the window, and he just has a couple candles on the tree, and he says, "Kate, look at the tree." And she looks, and he says, "I was on my way home, and I saw this tree. And I was looking at the stars in God's heaven, and I was thinking of the creation and how God made everything holy, and how wrecked the world is, and people's lives, and people are sad, and people are poor, and people are oppressed, and there's war going on, and what's left of God's perfect creation, and everything's ruined, right? But the night sky still looks like it did when God made it, even though the sin's effects there too." And he says, "I want this in our home so we remember that God is powerful," because he made the night sky and the tree with the lights kind of looks like the night sky. "And I want to remember that God is in charge and that God is watching us and loves us." Now, what Luther did that night, that caught on among Lutherans. And in that part of the world, today we call it Germany, but in that part of the world, people were doing it for a long time. And then about 200 years ago, the Queen of England married a German, and he brought it right into the castle in England. And there was a brand new media campaign in those days. It was called magazines. And all the world knew what Queen Victoria and her husband Albert were doing. And everybody wanted to have a Christmas tree like the British folks did, even though it was really Luther's invention in Germany 500 years ago. I'm not exactly sure what year. Maybe 500 years ago tonight. I don't know. But that's what the Christmas tree reminds us of. It's of the stars in the heavens that remind us of God's power and majesty, and that he's watching out for us, and that he even sent a Savior into the world out of his heavens to save us from our sins. Let's pray about that. Can you fold your hands? We'll pray about that. Heavenly Father, you rule over all. You take care of us. You watch out for us, and you sent your Son to rescue us from the trouble of our sins. When we see a Christmas tree, and thank you for giving Dr. Luther the idea of the Christmas tree, but let us remember when we see it that it is to remind us of you, of your power and glory and your love. Amen. The Old Testament lesson for the third Sunday in Advent is Isaiah chapter 35. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but selected verses. "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the word of the Lord. There are a whole bunch of words. It's about 12 in our text that are reminders. They're like, they kind of stand out like flags, like banners waving over the results of sin in the world. Words like desert and parched land and feeble hands and knees that give way and fearful hearts, blind, deaf, lame, mute, sorrow, even sighing. Now, a man isn't struck with one of these things because of a certain sin in his life, as if feeble knees are a judgment on him. A woman is, who it might happen to be mute or deaf, is, or sorrowful, is not struck with that because of a certain sin in her life. But with, and without sin, in fact, none of these things would afflict the world. But God wants to teach us something through Isaiah's prophecy about things like this and all of the troubles that come to us. This, in chapter 35, this is the final prophecy in the first half of the book of Isaiah. There's a little historical section, then we get on with the book of the Savior. But here, the prophet sings a song about the Savior who will put an end to the destruction, the ravages of sin. And interwoven here in these words of what is one of Israel's greatest writing prophets and poets, we hear this reminder of just how completely the devil ruined and twisted God's creation. What had been made to be a glorious garden, the very source of our word paradise, was in the beginning a towering summit above all the rest of the creation, or at least that part of the world at the time. The river that Moses describes in the early part of Genesis, watering Eden, this mighty river, then defies the usual laws of gravity and of hydrography and hydrology, and it breaks into four headwaters. Usually it's the other way around, but it breaks and they move off in different directions in what all those ancient people of the antediluvian world thought of as the four greatest rivers in the world. And since rivers run downhill, and Moses tells us, without having to waste words on an obvious fact, is that for everybody in the world who was alive at the time, who lived outside the garden, its location would be obvious for everyone in the world. Would know, and even a child would know. Oh, Eden? Yeah, it's up there. It's uphill. It's upstream. It's on that big summit up there. Where else would God's park and God's paradise be placed? But it was wrecked by the words of the devil. And now no one can return. I think that although God put an angels outside the gate to guard the entrance, probably it was ruined in the flood, taken out of the world, just like everything else at that time. But nobody now can ever see the tree of life, not in this lifetime. No one can walk over and with their foot, with their toe in the dirt, scuff the soil just a little bit beside the path where Adam formed Adam, the first man, out of the red clay. After Satan ruined it all, and sin came tearing into the world. It still does that. It broke through and it hurt and hurts man and keeps hurting, and there is still this raging storm of sin that strikes people now, blind, deaf, lame, mute, hurting in so many ways that we lose sight of the source of sinfulness. We begin to think people are distracted and misled into thinking all the differences we have, that because of what we should think of as our flaws. No, let's embrace them. Let's love the flaws, the marks of sin. In our sinful human flesh, we are afflicted by so many of the results of the fall, and that we lose sight that these things are reminders, flags waving over the destruction in the world to keep us focused on our Almighty God and His Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It keeps us blind to even fear. Fear should be our reaction when the conscience that's working properly, reminds us that what we're doing is not right. Fear describes Adam and Eve hiding under the canopy of the trees in the garden with the flimsiest of excuses for what they had done and what they were still doing, which was running away from God instead of to Him. All this wreckage of sin in the world is really only part of the problem. In fact, it is only the lesser part of the problem. It is only the sign of the worse problem. For just as the desert, for example, shows just how far the world has fallen away from the gorgeous park and delights of paradise, so also man today is a ruined wreck of what God first made in His own image. To be blind, deaf, mute, crippled, those are hardships. But they also remind us of the worst problem, which is the sin that we commit by habit and by temptation and by choice. The world in its fallen idiocy has given up even trying to understand sin or look to a savior from sin. Instead, so many celebrate sin. They're not frightened by it. They're not terrified by it. They're not even worried about their immortal soul. So it is with God's world, this mess, hurt by the devil and by his lies, misunderstood by foolish mankind. But into this mess, God was sending His Son to clean everything up, to heal, to mend, to make it, as another prophet said, to build it as it used to be. That act of sending the Savior into the world is what we're thinking about in the season of Advent. And of course, at Christmas time, it isn't actually described here in Isaiah 35, but the healing that He brings is described. The answer to the question that Pastor Ilhoffen read from the disciples of John the Baptist, is this the one who was to come? We expect somebody else. And no, look at the miracles. Look at what He's done. We look at these words in the text. Desert, what's going to happen to it? Desert will be glad. Wilderness will blossom, bloom like the crocus. Here in the Western world, the crocus is usually a spring flower, showing up, and they're even out of the snow sometimes. But in the Middle East, in Palestine, and even from where the area where Luther dragged that church and that tree into Katie's living room that night, all the way to the Ukraine where there's still war today, the crocus is an autumn flower, sometimes not opening until the very end of after the first snow has fallen, and will suddenly just take what seems to be a bare, empty, maybe even a dead garden, and then overnight it'll just explode in crocus blossoms as late as the very end of December. Unexpected, unlooked for, from death into life. That's the picture the prophet is painting for us. This promise of the coming Savior was to show that he would bring healing to mankind. It will be like healing coming to bodies, this blossoming of the desert, this change that's so complete that dangerous things would no longer be dangerous, but beautiful and simple and even a pleasure and peaceful. No lion, no hungry beast. The barren places will suddenly gush with pure, clear, delicious water. The whole prophecy is a symbol for what will literally and truly take place. What was barren will thrive. What was ruined will be whole again. What was dead will live. Where there was fear, there will be reassurance and confidence. Where there was danger, there will be comfort and peace. And where there was sin and temptation, there will be none. There will be holiness and purity and the righteousness that God gives. We will live and rejoice according to the will of God and serve Him in the only freedom that truly exists, the freedom of the believer living under the will of God in truly righteous living where there is no sin or guilt at all. These healings are part of the proofs that Jesus brought when He came, the signs of His miraculous birth, the miraculous conception, the sign that accompanied His baptism, the miracles that accompanied all of His preaching and teaching. These were convincing proofs for many, but there were some who rejected Him, and there still are those in the world today who would rather embrace the evidence of sin, the danger sign in their own bodies, rather and its effect in their lives, rather than the one, the only one, who truly brings healing and salvation. But for us who are blessed, who have been given faith in Christ, who are blessed with His healing and the forgiveness of sins, there is also a response that He gives us to follow through with. Now, we can't do all of His works. We can't do His mending and healing and saving and forgiving. Even a physician does not restore a hurt body to its sinless state. All he can do is heal the condition of the sinner who continues to be a sinner. But Christ gave us all a way to thank Him and a way to serve Him by doing other works that we can also follow. And you're wondering, what are these things that we can do? Well, it's to have patience and love and peace and humble meekness. And don't think for a moment that, yeah, oh, okay, I do that. But think of how to show these things in your life. Live at peace with everyone. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not take revenge or get back at somebody for something they've done. Live at peace with everyone. You don't know how shocked a person might be by this way of living. And who knows what kind of door God may open with this. First of all, on the one hand, when you do live in peace, you may become exactly, the world will become exactly that much less violent and oppressive and molested. But on the other hand, you may invite someone to ask, either you or somebody else, why would you choose to live peacefully instead of spitefully? And there is a door to the gospel. Think of how this might affect your marriage or the marriage you will have one day. Think of how much better your marriage can be where what sometimes becomes bitter could always be sweet. Where sometimes there is frustration or confusion or anger, there could always be love. Where what sometimes runs the danger of growing cold can become passionate and affectionate once again. Isn't this too the healing that Christ brings to us? Where faith is put to work and put into practice in your life right now, today, at this moment, is impacted and made better because of an attitude Christ wills in you. All because our Heavenly Father had mercy on His fallen, wrecked creation and promised to send his son to repair it. And when his son, our Savior, came, he did everything the Father willed without leaving anything out. He kept every commandment perfectly in our place and taught us that keeping that will of God is more than living up to every letter of the law, but getting right down deep inside the way that we think and talk. And not just what we do, but how we think about people. And he paid the price for our sin and banished it forever. He emptied our tank of sin and filled up our tank of righteousness. This is the gift that he has given. We live now in this forgiveness. We show it in our worship, in our thanks, in the way that we treat each other and love each other and forgive each other and dig more deeply into his word every day. In the novel War and Peace, I'm not going to bother you with the people's names, but there's a guy, probably a count, they're all counts, who meets the main character when they're in the gulag. That's the sort of outdoor Siberian prison of dark woe and agony and no chance of survival. And this friend of his, as they're walking down the muddy road in the snow and the frost, and the guards allow them to go digging into the dirt and the mud looking for something to eat, and they're thinking they're going to find maybe a carrot or something, and they find potatoes, and they're not great, but they're really not good, but they find some. And this friend, when everybody else starts chowing down on these raw potatoes and spitting out the stones and things, this friend, this former count who's now a prisoner, pauses and he thanks God, and it's just a half of a bad potato, and he savors every bite and thinks about what it is that God has given to him and the delight that this is. And what if every day you did that with a passage from the Bible, a line from the Proverbs or a Psalm or a Gospel or something in the prophets or Moses, and just read that, not a whole page, but just a verse or a line. What is God saying to me? How does he show me my sin, and how does he show me my Savior? Do I have to supply one of those in this verse? How does he teach me how to live, to love him? And think about that. Savor it all day and add it into your nighttime prayer. And then encourage, comfort your family and your friends with that. And from these words of God through the prophet, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. This passage is, yes, about the coming of our Savior in the first Christmas. And it's also about the coming of our Savior again on the last day, the second coming. But it's also about even more than these things. It's about how we live and love and care for each other today because of what Jesus has done, because God watches over our loved ones in part through us. Rejoice. Rejoice, believers. And the peace of God that transcends our understanding guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. For our stewardship thought, just hear these two lines from Proverbs chapter 4. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. But the path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day.